The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
So all God's people said, amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So lift up your hearts. Father God, the tides go in and out at your word. Planets retain their orbit by your will. Lions seek their prey from your hand. Atoms dance, galaxies blaze, creatures play, trees clap their hands, and mountains are founded, all by the very word of your power. The sun rises and sets at your command. Our heart pumps blood, our lungs take in air, our neurons fire, all because you say, let it be. All creation is abuzz with testimonies of your glory. So should all creation sing and man remain silent? Should the beasts bring praise to you and your saints keep quiet? No. So we come this Lord's Day to make a loud noise, to shout and sing and herald your great glory, for you and you alone are worthy. So Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Big sins are built on the backs of 1,000 little sins. Sequoia sins don't grow overnight. Sins like murder, adultery, embezzlement, apostasy, or fraud don't grow up overnight. They arise out of 1,000 lies you tell yourself, 1,000 minor compromises, 1,000 squints at the lines of the moral clarity of God's law. So imagine roaring down a highway at night in an unfamiliar area, and suddenly right ahead of you is a paper sign across the road. The font is tiny. And to make things worse, the font is Comic Sans. But it reads, Bridge Out, in tiny Comic Sans font. As you careen to your death in the icy river below, you won't be thinking to yourself, what a legalistic sign. Rather, if you're careening towards such danger, you want to have warning signs 10 miles up the road. You want flashing lights. You want a sign that lights up with a big orange glow visible from Pluto when your headlights hit it. You want signs to warn you if you start hurtling down the path to disaster. King David once prayed, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Are there sins of resentment which you are treasuring up? Are you telling yourself lies about your motives for hanging out with certain friends? Have you justified watching some questionable movies under the pretense of understanding the culture? Have you cut corners at your job? Have you gone to bed angry at your spouse or kids or others? If you feel the prick of conviction from those questions, remember that that conviction is a road sign, warning of a calamitous fall awaiting those who recklessly and willfully plow forward. A disastrous fall will come to the haughty man who refuses to heed the warning sign. But grace upon grace upon grace is given to the humble man who repents and flees from the little sins and thus is kept from great sins. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Our God and Father, we've told ourselves 1,000 lies to justify gratifying our selfish desires. We've fudged the numbers in our moral accounting books, thinking that you won't notice and won't care. We mutter to ourselves that God is so gracious and forgiving in order that we might sin, making a mockery of your kindness and mercy towards us. This is flat out wrong. Forgive us for such self-deception and grant us honest hearts to see our little sins in order to keep us from great ones. If we in the church regard such sin in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." You've turned to Christ, the mighty forgiver of sins, great and small. So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I pray, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the heart of man is an idol factory. Man-made religion and humanistic spirituality come easy to us. Please deliver us from these sad little idols that our own hearts would forge, and give us the wisdom that comes from above. As we come to your word, please give us Christ. And we praise things in your Son's name, and amen. If you remember last week as we were working through Colossians 1, the centerpiece of the message that I was giving really focused on verse 27 in chapter 1, where Paul tells the Colossians, the saints in Colossae, that they have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're supposed to keep remembering you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the thing that I wanted to emphasize as we were working through that was the way that when you come to Christ, you have Christ in you as this deposit of this thing to come. And that being faithful and walking in Christ means constantly seeing that Christ is in you and realizing that you have this future hopeful glory. This thing that we have no idea what it will really look like, what it will feel like. It's incomprehensible now, and yet that is your future, which means that the life of the saint is a life of constantly looking by faith in hope to this future promise, this future inheritance that you have. And so because of this future glory, Paul now in chapter 2 starts to exhort the Colossians to live a life of long-lasting faithfulness. In other words, because your faith is a future faith, it's this faith of in a future glory, that means that the Christian life is a life of long-lasting perseverance. It's a life where you're constantly looking to last this long period of time. It's this faith of long-term faithfulness. So that means then that true faith is persevering faith. Okay? True faith is persevering faith. Faith that is true, faith that receives the justification that salvation describes, is the faith that lasts over the course of an entire lifetime. Not just a moment, but something that lasts over the course of an entire lifetime. If you can cast your mind back a couple of sermons, you'll remember Aaron Ventura exhorting us from Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower. And the thing that we see there is that the seed falls on different grounds, and the different grounds represent these different hearts. And there are some hearts that can receive the seed for a moment, that can spring up and have life for a moment, but it all falls away very quickly as persecution and trials or distractions and various temptations come along. But there is a certain kind of ground that receives the seed, and when the seed goes in that ground, it is this long-lasting and bountiful harvest. We're told, this is Matthew 13, verse 23, "He who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All right, and that's the believing ground. That's the real persevering faith. And that's what we want to aim for, is a fruitful life that would have a bountiful harvest. Not this just this moment, kind of a burst of belief, a burst of faith that's extinguished as soon as the next interesting thing comes along. All right, we want to have the kind of faith that perseveres and is fruitful long term. I think it's interesting, if you go back into Genesis and look at the history of the patriarchs, there's this moment when Isaac is sojourning amongst the Philistines. And when he's there, God, we see this with Abraham, you see this with Isaac, and you see this with Jacob, is they constantly are sojourning in a foreign land with all sorts of persecution around them. But what they do is, wherever they are, they get busy and they work. They tend the sheep, they take care of the sheep, they plant their seed, they grow a field. And in the midst of all the persecution, God blesses them because they're working by faith. And what happens when Isaac is amongst the Philistines and he plants his seed, we're told that in that year he had a 100-fold harvest. That's in Genesis 26. He had a crop that was a 100-fold harvest. And that really becomes, I think, throughout Scripture, that is what it looks like when God blesses your faith, real, true, believing faith, with long-term fruitfulness, is a 100-fold harvest. And that's put in front of us as this is what we're supposed to be aiming for, a 100-fold harvest. But Paul is concerned for the Colossians here. He's happy to hear of this faith and the initial reports of their faith and the fruitfulness, but he's also heard things that have him concerned. Remember, he hints at it just a little bit in, I believe, the previous chapter. I've missed that spot. Anyhow, we see him start to be more explicit, at least, about his concerns for the Colossians in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Remember, Colossae and Laodicea, these twin cities on the Lycus River, they're right next to each other, and he sends a letter to the saints in Colossians. He also sends one to the saints in Laodicea. And he says, "I have a conflict as I hear about how things are going in your two towns. I've heard of this burst of faith, your love for one another. I've heard of all of that." But we also see that he's heard problems about them. Look at verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." He's concerned about the people that they're talking to who are starting to use persuasive words to deceive them. And you look at verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." All right? He's concerned that there are people that are coming along that are giving them a message that has this initial attractive quality to it. It's their persuasive words, they're philosophically oriented, they tantalize the mind, but what the effect of the teaching that is coming to the saints in Colossae is to slowly move them away from Christ. Okay, he's concerned that they are being moved away from Christ. He says that these are words according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So in some way, they're being pulled away from Christ. Now remember that in the previous chapter, Paul spent quite a lot of time unpacking for us the redemptive work of Christ. If you remember, that was a big part of the sermon last time, was who Christ is, the fact that he's fully God, fully man, and that in that incarnation, we have the redemption from our sins. All right, so he's unpacking the redemptive work of Christ. Look at verse 14 in chapter 1. He's described Christ, and he says that he's the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now he starts to identify the root of the error that is endangering the church at Colossae, the root of the error that the Colossians are being threatened by. And that is a challenge to the sufficiency of Christ. Okay, he's described the work of Christ, and he says, you know, Christ is fully God, fully man, and he's accomplished this work of redemption. But the Colossians, in this false teaching that they're listening to, is slowly pulling them away from that sufficiency of Christ. He says that this teaching is not according to Christ. I imagine it's somewhat similar to the same threat that imperiled the church at Galatia when he writes to the Galatians. And he says that having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You began in the Spirit, but you started to be made perfect by the flesh. It's this teaching that is, it starts with the burst of the gospel, but then it slowly starts to veer away as it adds things to the gospel, and it distracts your attention from Christ. That's why I want to put this in the context of thinking about a long-lasting faith, okay? Persevering in the faith is an interesting discipline, because when you first believe in the gospel, there's all of this excitement. But then you need to learn to walk in the gospel. And that persevering in the faith takes a very particular kind of understanding to see what it looks like. So this is the error of Christ plus something else. I think that's what the Colossians are being imperiled by, is the error of Christ plus something. All right. So they have Christ, but they are adding something on top of Christ. So it starts with the gospel, and then it begins to add to it. But here's the thing, and this is what you need to understand, is that you can't do Christ plus something and still have Christ. Okay? It's actually an error to think that you can go Christ plus something. Think of it this way, okay? Imagine a man says to his wife, you are so beautiful, right? He says to his wife, you are so beautiful. It's intoxicating to look at you. You are so beautiful. You hear that and you think, that's what a husband should say. That's what he should think. All right? That's exactly as it should be. But let's say he says that. You are so beautiful. So is she. So is she. So is she. Okay. Do you notice that in adding those women, he has not done addition? He's done subtraction. Right? He has not, it's not four women that he now thinks are have the same beauty that we were first assuming that he was giving to his wife. It's not four women, it's zero, okay? Because we've, in the addition of additional wives, you've realized that what he first meant when he was saying to his wife that she's beautiful, that wasn't what we thought it was. It was something very different. It's not addition, it's subtraction. And that's how it is with Christ, okay? You can't start with Christ, experience this sort of foundational justification experience. I'm forgiven for all my sins. And then add other layers on top of that that are not Christ. Everything, when you start with Christ, everything must be Christ all the way up. You can't add things on top of Christ and think that you still have Christ. So when you add to the gospel, it means that you never had it in the first place. If you start with Christ and then attempt to add to Christ, you subtract Christ, all right? And I think this is what Paul is concerned about with the Colossians. They were mixing their initial faith in Christ with some concoction of errors, okay? They'd started with Christ, but there's this threat that they're adding things on top of Christ, thinking that by adding these things, they can make it better. But in actuality, they're going to find that they have lost Christ. In Revelation, when John writes to the various, remember those seven churches in the book of Revelation? Well, one of the churches he writes to in Revelation 3 is the church at Laodicea. All right, and the church at Laodicea, the twin city along with Colossae, that's the church that he says, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Okay? It's this mixing of hot with cold that becomes worthless. It becomes worthless. So this is what Paul is concerned about with the church in Colossians, and I want to just I'm going to go through the next few verses, but what I would like to do is just kind of distill out of this section what I think are the four main concerns that Paul has about the message, this false message that the church in Colossae is receiving. So I'm just highlighting four sort of general headings of error. First of all, we see that they seem to have had a fascination with extra-biblical teaching. The fascination with extra-biblical teaching. And that makes sense, because the thing is, if you're not wholly occupied by Christ, if you don't understand the sufficiency of Christ, then you don't understand the sufficiency of Christ's word. Okay? If you don't have the sufficiency of God's salvation, then you also don't see the sufficiency of God's word. And you start to pile various messages of various gurus on top of it, thinking that those are also the things that will sustain your soul. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are these traditions that are starting to creep in that are achieving the same status and same standing in the church there as the Word of God is supposed to have. Right? They're as captivated by this philosophy as they are by Scripture. Look at verse 22. He's describing his commands. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They've got man-made doctrines that have crept in and achieved the status of the Torah. All right? They're as strong as the law of God in these people's minds. So mystical, extra-biblical teaching, we know, abounded at this time. Many used the fact that Christ had ushered in the new covenant as an opportunity to try to add their own layer of secret revelation to the New Testament. So we have the New Testament canon being formed at this time, but you had all sorts of human teaching attempting to try to get itself in there as well. This is when Gnosticism starts to emerge. If you've ever done much in church history, you'll have heard of the Gnostic movement. Gnosticism was this idea that that there is this secret knowledge, and that's what Gnostic means, is knowledge, that there's this secret knowledge that if you have this knowledge, it causes your mind to sort of transcend the world, and that knowledge is divine and that the physical world is evil and bad. And so what you need to do is you need to get the secret knowledge, and you could find, and it was always highly secretive, you could find some secret sect that if you could go through the right rituals, they would pass on the secret knowledge to you, which would somehow elevate your mind up to heaven. They did not see Scripture as sufficient, but they did take Scripture and use it like it was a code book. So you would have a Gnostic teaching that used terminology from the Bible. So all of the Greek words for Christos, for Christ, for salvation, for righteousness, those, they would say, those are secret words, and then they would unpack for you what that word was supposed to really mean. So it felt like you were kind of in your Bible, but it was informed by stuff that was supposed to have authority over the Bible. It really pulled your mind away from the Bible. We can do this, I think, now, where we start to feel like there's some secret message in Scripture that other people don't know about, and you're more obsessed with the secret message than the actual text of Scripture. And that was starting to abound at this time in the church. And it seems like there's some version of that that is afflicting the church in Colossae. Another thing is, second of all, it seems like the Colossian error had a particularly Jewish angle to it. There was this element of Judaism that was reasserting itself. This is, we've already had the gospel come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been invited into the church. But there was this angle where Judaism was sort of trying to reassert itself over on top of the Gentiles. They were attempting to resurrect the ceremonial law, which was, we're told, the shadow of Christ that was supposed to fade away when Christ came. But they were trying to resurrect that ceremonial law as a way of leveraging superiority against others within the church. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul tells the church at Colossae, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You see, there's this judginess that's happening where somebody's trying to resurrect these old ceremonies as a way to assert some sort of superiority over the Gentile church. Remember that I said last week that under Antiochus III, he had relocated 2,000 Jewish families to this region. And so there was actually a pretty long and established Jewish tradition and Jewish community in this area. There were synagogues and all of that. And we assume that when the Christians were converted, that many of them were converted out of the synagogue. So you have a strong Jewish presence within this church. And somehow that Jewish presence was starting to kind of get a little bit full of itself and reassert these Old Testament ceremonial laws to attempt to find some sort of superiority. And it looks like it was probably mixing with those Gnostic ideas in some way. The other thing we see, the third point, is that they seem to have had a fixation with a power structure that had passed away. Right? There was a power structure that had passed away, that had expired, and they were trying to resurrect. Look at verse 18. "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There was, in the Old Testament system, I don't think we fully understand this, really, but in some way, we know that the Old Testament world, that the spiritual governance of the world was different than it is now. That God used angels as intermediaries in governing the world in a way that he does not now. Okay, there was some sort of angelic government over the nations and over the world. We're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that the law was given to us through angels. The Jews, it says, quote, "received the law by the direction of angels." Or look at Galatians 3:19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come," the seed being Christ, "till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So the Old Testament system in some way was organized and ran and mediated by angelic powers. But when Christ came, remember when he gives the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right? Christ has now been put over all of those things, and he is the mediator. He is the one that oversees all things. The angelic intermediaries was an Old Testament phenomenon that passed away, and there's a new government with Christ as king. But what happened is, in this moment here in Colossae, there was an attempt to try to reassert or somehow network again with that old angelic structure. And you see this in the Gnostic teachings. They'll have these orders of angels and ways that you progress through this rank system in some way using the angelic powers. So then it makes sense, actually, if you think about it, if in Colossae there was an attempt to reassert the Old Testament legal system, if the Old Testament legal system was being reasserted, that it would include with it an attempt to return to an expired authority structure, that old angelic structure. In many of the early Gnostic systems, there was a belief that there continued to be a hierarchy of angelic powers that we can make use of to ascend into heavenly places. So you get this sense of, instead of the simplicity of Christ, you've got this code that you're trying to figure out how to game the system, how to gain power and climb up in this structure. The last thing that you note in this in these four points is that there was this really intense asceticism. This idea that if you could mistreat your body and rob yourself of all sorts of luxurious things, if you could mistreat your body in some way, that by mistreating the flesh, it would cause you to grow in holiness. In the Gnostic world, because it was spiritual was the good thing, earthly, physical was the bad thing, then growing in holiness meant trying to get away from your body. And every bodily urge, the more you could negate it and deny it and not give in to it, like eating or sleeping, the more you could get away from those things, it meant that you were growing godlier, that you were climbing up this chain. And so Paul tells us here, listen, look at just verses 20 through 23, the end of this passage. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's a man-made religion, and so it's the kind of thing that initially it makes you think, that will make me more and more impressive. That will make me godlier and godlier. I'll be a mightier person if I can live like that. But what Paul says is it's a man-made religion. It fails. It's of no actual value in really truly crucifying the flesh, the sinful flesh. So he calls them out, I think, on something really profound here that we ought to notice when he's describing the asceticism. He says that he constantly describes it as this sinful humility or a false humility. Verse 18, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body perish and knit together by joints. I'm reading 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. In false humility, or in, verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. The thing that we should notice here is this asceticism, it parades itself as lowly and humble. It parades itself as this low meekness, but it's deceitful. It's not humble at all. It's actually ridiculously full of itself. Okay? There's a way of behaving and a way of acting where you act like you're really, really low and humble, and it is full of conceit and pride and arrogance. I can remember once we were living in England and overhearing a couple of homeless guys on the street. And normally you'd think there was quite a homeless population in Oxford. And normally you think if you're homeless, man, I mean, it's gonna be really low and destitute and rough. And it was funny because it was these two guys just venting on the world they saw around them. And what they saw was their homelessness was this vast moral superiority. And that all of these people who had houses and jobs were people that were sold out and corrupted and polluted. And they had incredible self-righteousness about their homelessness. Right? They were extremely full of themselves. And it's strange. The human heart is capable of being proud of the dumbest things. All right? We really are capable of creating idols all over. And it's strange how often we'll take a man-made humility, a man-made lowliness, and turn it into something that you can be really infatuated with yourself about. So one of the things you should notice then is that asceticism, a mistreatment of the body, goes with arrogance. And it's really hard to see because on the outside, it looks lowly, it looks humble, it looks broken. But what you'll often find is that asceticism goes with a deep self-worship, a real incredible arrogance. It maximizes control over the body through food, through exercise, through all kinds of self-denial. It maximizes control over self, and it breeds, as it's doing that, it breeds a smug superiority and a deep despising of others. Right? You start to have this smug superiority and a detestation of everyone that does not have the level of discipline and control that you feel like you have. And so think about this, because I think this is a really interesting phenomenon. that there's a really base kind of sin that we all recognize from a mile away. There's a base kind of sin that you can actually get victory over without Christ. All right, and when I say victory, I'm putting that in quotes here. But there's a very base sort of sin that you can get victory over through self-control, through determination. You can quit drugs. You can kick alcoholism. You can overcome, you know, drunkenness. You can overcome laziness. There are a whole host of vices that it's possible to get the victory over without being a Christian, without Christ in your life, just through determination, self-control. You can beat gluttony. You can beat laziness. You can beat drunkenness without Christ. You look around, there are millions of people that do it all the time. Your social media is full of their stories, right? People who do this without Christ. But they're not actually getting the victory over the sin. What happens is you swap a lowly, fleshly sin for a much more intense and sophisticated sin of the mind, all right? You can kill the flesh and then have a fleshly mind on top of it, all right? You replace your gluttony with pride, with vanity, with self-importance, with a deep detestation of the rest of the world who does not have your self-control. So you swap this lowly sin with a more sophisticated sin. I just, right before church, I was reading the newspaper, and it was a really interesting editorial that was noting how basically we've swapped out the kinds of midlife crises that we have. So if we were to go back 20 years ago, the midlife crises was a trophy wife and a sports car. Right, that's what it looked like. Very fleshly, physical. Now the midlife crisis is wellness, right? It's your yoga. It's your keto fasting. It's this weird, and it's funny because it looks virtuous, doesn't it? It looks like it's this like really noble and virtuous, deep self-infatuation. Like it's just a strange, so we've replaced this physical fleshly thing with a new kind of sin. It's this fleshly mind, right? Very, very self-obsessed, our generation. And you notice that verse 18, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We think of the flesh as those gross sins that we see like on Friday night spilling out with the cops coming to deal with it. All right, that's what we tend to think of sins, but we don't notice that there's another layer of sin, that fleshly mind, the way you think about others, the way you think about yourself. So it's possible, I think even common, for a fleshly external meekness to harbor a deadly arrogance. Now, so Paul has two fundamental answers to these errors of the Colossians. First, he says, a right understanding of who Christ is should eliminate the need to add anything to Christ. If you know who Christ is, then you will not need to add to Christ. The knowledge of, look at verses 2 and 3, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the fullness of the assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what he wants the Colossians to have, this knowledge of the mystery of Christ. All right, that understanding of the mystery of Christ will actually protect you against these errors that the Colossians have are in danger of succumbing to. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says the mystery of Christ? If you read much of Paul's epistles, you'll see that he comes to this term a number of times. He especially unpacks it in the book of Ephesians. What is the mystery of Christ? And I think it's important to just step back and frame that for a moment, because it's really profound in how it affects this particular problem. Think of it this way. I'm just going to look at sort of scope of human history. Because of Adam's sin and sin entering into the world, we know that there's a fracture between heaven and earth, that God is separated from humanity because of the pollution of sin. God, throughout the Old Testament, taught us about that separation, the fact that we've been separated from God. He taught us that he put it on display in the ceremonial code of the Old Testament by making the Jewish people distinct from the world and teaching them to live apart with the food that they ate, the fact that they are eating clean food, and that is polluted, with the clothing that they wore, the way they had to put their clothing together. There's a whole host of codes attached to the Old Testament that were about teaching this is what a holy person looks like, and it's distinct and different from the rest of the world. It was a didactic exercise. It was a way for us to visually learn that holiness is apart. It's different. That holiness can't touch that. It was showing us about the separation between God and man and our sin. And it was a lesson, all right? It was a lesson to show us that separation. But what happens is when Christ comes, all right? When Christ comes, in the incarnation, heaven was united to earth because God became man. All right? In Jesus Christ, you had someone who was fully God. Remember, he tells us that in him dwelt the fullness of the deity of God. Fully God in a real man's body with a real human nature. He was fully man. And so in Christ, that separation between heaven and earth was removed, and heaven and earth were united. And that is why when the incarnation happened, that's why the distinction between Jew and Gentile was removed, right? Suddenly, the covenant exploded, and it burst the seams, and it went out of Israel to the whole world, because it was showing us that heaven and earth have been united. And so that old distinction no longer needed to be there. We didn't need that visual aid. We needed to see now how the gospel is spreading. And so you have, if you think about that, in this one body of Jesus Christ, the union of heaven and earth and the union of Jew and Gentile brought together in that one body, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is describing when he says the mystery of Jesus. That's the mystery. It's this thing that was prophesied for thousands of years, and we were told it was coming, and yet when it came, it was something that we had never imagined, all right? It was something that nobody had seen coming, even though we were told it was coming. That's the mystery, is Jesus Christ. And so by faith, when we have faith in the gospel, we're united to that one body. We're united to Jesus Christ. And that body is Jesus Christ, but that body is the church. Remember, that's why Paul always describes the church as the body of Christ. Because in that body, heaven and earth have been brought together, and Jew and Gentile have been brought together. He is the head, we are that body. And by faith, we are united to that body. So then, if you are in Christ, he says, look at verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Right? In that body, he says, baptism and circumcision come together to mean the same thing. Right? The circumcision that pictured you were set apart, it was a part of that Old Testament code, right? That circumcision that pictured that you were apart is replaced with baptism, signifying the same thing, union with Christ, but signifying it now in a way that the whole world gets to partake, right? The whole world comes in and partakes. Just a quick side note, that's a part of the argument for infant baptism, is that baptism is taking the place of circumcision, and a circumcision included your children, so baptism includes your children. That's a whole rabbit trail to go down, but it's worth just noting that really quick. But Paul says that if this is who Christ is, and you're in that body, you're united with him, then look at verses 9 and 10. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him, who is the head of every principality and power. If all the angels and all the demons are all subject under him, and you are in him, then you are complete in him. You are over the angels. You are over the demons. You have all that you need in Christ. Why would you go and try to look for some other ladder, some other little chain of authority that you could work your way up when you have Christ? All right? He is the fullness of God, and you are in him through faith. So if you understand who Christ is, all of these things should fall away, right? Because if you have Christ, you are complete. And if you're in Christ, then you're complete. And that means that what Christ has, you have. What Christ has done, you have done. Christ died, you have died. Christ was buried and rose again. You have risen again. You have a new life. Christ has ascended to the heavens. You have ascended to the heavens. Right? You are with Christ in heaven, ruling over all of those things. So if you understand who Christ is, then quit being distracted by these other things that compete with him. Quit letting something compete with the sufficiency of Christ. That's why he's going to say, verse 16, so let no one judge you. If someone comes up to you and says, but you need to keep this code over here. You're not a sufficient person. Let no one judge you. You have Christ. Let no one cheat you, verse 18. Don't let somebody trick you into putting all of your love and affection into something that is just going to fall away. Put it in Christ, the eternal one. You are the body then holding fast to that head because you are complete in him. Just a quick side note, if we were to translate that verse into Hebrew, and we hit the word complete, do you know how you would translate the word complete? I think the best word you have to use is shalom. Right? That's what shalom means. We translate that as peace, but what it really means is complete, lacking nothing. Right? You are at peace because you are in Christ and you are complete. You lack nothing when you are with Christ. And then he tells us, Paul had two answers to these concerns he had for the Colossians. The first was that you need to know who Christ is. The second is you need to learn to walk in him. You need to remember who Christ is, but then look at verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. Walk in him in the same way that you received him. How did you receive Christ? By faith. How do you walk? How do you spend the next 40, 50 years of your life enduring? How do you do this so that a week from today you wake up with the same faith? How do you do this so that a couple of decades from today you are still persevering in that faith? How do you follow Christ in such a way that you have that hundredfold harvest long term? What you do is you walk in faith in the same way that you were first reborn by faith. And the difficulty is that we forget. We experience this thing and then we're prone to slip away. We're prone to have other things start to captivate our attention. We grow cold. We grow lukewarm, like the church at Laodicea. We begin in the spirit and then we shift to the flesh, the way Paul warned the Galatians. We think that the work of salvation was merely a first step that we can somehow improve on with our own accessorizing. We allow competing loyalties into our lives, not thinking that they compete with Christ, because we thought that Christ only claimed this narrow little part of our lives. Right? We think that Christ is about, well, my salvation, forgiveness of sins, but then I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. And that surely this doesn't affect that. Surely this doesn't relate to that. Christ has this little salvation pot, you know, the slice of the pie, but there are other slices that I need to worry about. That's the way we're tempted to think. Let me just challenge you. Think of it this way. We're at the beginning of January, and so you've probably actually spent some time thinking about what do you want out of this year? What are your goals? What are your objectives for this year? What financial objectives have you set for yourself? How much have your finances occupied your mind? Your debt, the debt that you want to deal with, the investment that you would ideally like to have built. Are you stressed about your monthly income and your ability to actually make all of your bills, be able to pay them all? When you nod off to sleep at night, are you thinking about wealth, how you want it, how you would spend it, how you don't have it right now, how other people have it, how you could probably do a much better job of spending it than they can, and so it really belongs to you and not to them, you'd do a much better job. How does that occupy your mind, and how does Christ relate to that? Have you subjected that to the Lordship of Christ? Or is it health? Are you ruled by your diet, your workout, your goals for your body, your appearance, how other people see you, your discipline over food or food's mastery of you? Is all of your deepest moments of self-evaluation, does it happen with a mirror or a scale, right? Do you find yourself, when you're really thinking about who am I, who do I want to be, is that really a conversation that most intensely happens with a mirror or a scale? Does the mirror or the scale have a strange power in your life? Or is it a vague sense of wellness that starts to creep in, that midlife crisis of today that I was just describing? Is self-care the primary subject of all of your social media? That's one thing to do, is just what's your social media thread? Because that kind of tells you what you tend to click on, right? Is your self-care, is that the thing that would dominate that thread? Do you have to spend a lot of time telling yourself that you have to put on your own oxygen mask first before, because if you don't do that, then you won't be able to take care of other people. And so that's why your own wellness has to take such a priority. It's actually you being selfless when you spend so much time on yourself. Right? Do you find yourself just like fascinated with those kinds of arguments? Does that have a disproportionate like role in your thinking and in your life? If you could imagine your ideal existence, if apart from this sermon, somebody just said, I want you to think about your ideal existence, would it be described by wellness or would it be described by righteousness? Right? What looms in your dreams, all right? What starts to creep in and take over? I could go on and on about turning your family into an idol. It's very easy to do, to turn your family into the idol, or the founding fathers of America becomes your idol. Maybe that's your whole, you know, social media thread. Or your scents and your oils, your sexuality, your gender, and on. All of these things want to compete with Christ. And the thing is, they all have a role in your life. It's not like it's a problem to be exercising or something like that. But what is the priority? What takes primacy? What is the thing that when you say, okay, let me think about the most important thing, do you find it to be Christ? Do you find your eyes going back to Christ? When you think about what you most want to be, is it the hope of glory? Is it thinking about that glory that God has for you and an intense hunger to wake up in the resurrection and feel that, to see that and experience that? Does that dominate your mind, or do you find yourself distracted? You can't get away with Christ plus something. Okay, go back to that earlier thing. Remember, you can't get away with Christ plus something. You can't say it's Christ plus my yoga routine. Okay, you can't say it's Christ plus whatever. Christ plus my financial goals, which really I'm obsessing over. Okay, because when you say this plus that, you're not doing addition. You're doing subtraction. All right, and it will, over the long term, in the immediate moment, you might not feel it, but over the long term, that always works its way out. It always pulls us away from Christ. So you can't get away with Christ plus something. It's always subtraction. If you remember, the motto of Christ Church is all of Christ for all of life for all of Moscow. Just notice those first two. All of Christ, we need to know who he is and really truly see that in him the fullness of the deity dwells, and that in him all of humanity has been brought together and restored to heaven. That in him, this is where it all happens. And that it is for all of your life. It is for all of your life. There's no area of your life that Christ doesn't want dominion. All of your life is his. And when you have all of God in Christ, and you have that, remember that you are complete. You are complete. You should note that when you are distracted in the ways I've been describing, one of the things that will dominate in your life is a sense of unease. You will have an unending gnawing on the inside of not having gotten what you really want. It's this constant hunger, and a constant lack of satisfaction. But when you see what you have in Christ and he has all of your life, you will experience completion, which is peace. You have this incredible peace when you see that it's all his and that you are perfect in him. And let me point out one clear indicator of when you're walking by faith. Let me read that verse again. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That last line is so important, with thanksgiving. You will notice that when you experience Christ in this way, the thing that dominates in your life is just gratitude. You feel grateful. When you're walking in the power of the flesh, no matter what you achieve, you will find yourself always being more and more full of yourself and angry with the world. You get full of yourself and just angry with the world, resentful towards the world. But when you rest in Christ and you continue to walk by faith, not just the faith when you were first believed, but continue that resting of faith throughout your whole life as you walk by faith, you experience the completion that you have in Him, which is peace, true completion, true peace, true shalom. And you will be characterized by joyful gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Him. We thank you for salvation by faith alone. And we ask that we would learn what it means to walk in Christ by faith as well. We ask for believing hearts and fruitful soil. We ask for the hundredfold harvest in our lives over decades and decades of faithfulness. We ask for that great, well done, good and faithful servant in that day when we finally get to know what glory looks like.
What is your only comfort in death and in life? That's the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. The response begins, I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on that we belong to Jesus because He has fully paid for all of my sins with precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. You belong to Jesus. Consider that comfort. Now imagine just for a moment that you do not belong to Jesus, but you are under the power of the devil. Because of your massive debt that you could never pay, you must work on the devil's chain again. You are shackled by guilt, whipped by fear, and your life under the power of the devil is hammering, hammering, hammering away for all of eternity, comfortless. But then, 2,000 years ago, you came to belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:13 and 14, our sermon passage, that God has forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross. The Heidelberg is correct. We belong to Jesus because He has fully paid for us. And He didn't purchase us at a discount. He didn't trick the devil and sneak us off the chain gang. No, Jesus paid for us fully. And therefore, we are fully free from the power of the devil and now fully belong to Jesus. And this meal is the authorized declaration by Jesus that all this is true. Have you sinned? Then come. Your Savior's precious blood has fully paid for each of your sins. Is your spirit in bondage? Then come, for Jesus has set you fully free. Are you afraid or sorrowful or discouraged? Then come to your only comfort in life and in death, for you belong to Him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meal that we can have from your Son, Jesus Christ. Here we can handle, we can taste, we can touch what you have given to us, which is just a reminder that you have given us your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
The charge is this: as you received Christ Jesus by faith, experience His complete and total grace, so walk in Him. Walk by faith. And hear now the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.